The Apostle Paul wasn't always friendly with the law of God. But he concluded in Romans 7 verse 20, the law is holy and the commandments is just and good. Now, he loved the law as well eventually. At first he knew the law. I thought he did. He didn't really, because in chapter 7 of Romans he says, I thought I knew what the law was until God came at me with thou shalt not covet and really took me down off my peg of being a proud man and showed me I transgressed that 10th commandment from morning to night. The congregation, you know what happens when God saves you. Your view and your appreciation of the law of God changes. That's one way you know that you're saved. It's what the law of God means in your life. Separated from Christ, the law feels fearful, and it is. That whole scene in Exodus 20 when his mountain shakes with lightning and thunder is a fearful thing. And we see the law separated from Christ. It is fearful and uncomfortable. Why is it? There's three reasons for that. The first one is that you all know by the internal monitor, either accusing or excusing everything you do. The way you talk, the way you think, what you do private, what you do public, there's always this witness telling us exactly right, wrong. You can't cancel him. You can sear him. You can hit the end of the nerves of your conscience and sear it so it's not quite speaking as loud. But it's always there. And we often scream louder when that conscience is speaking well. In all my experience of dealing with people and myself, the most aggressive and the most loud and boisterous is the people whose conscience is speaking the loudest. But you don't want to hear that voice, so you make more noise. It doesn't work to silence it. And that's why we don't like the law. It's fearful. It reminds us of what our wrongs are. So we're not on a friendly footing with the law anymore. Our law is now a prosecutor demanding condemnation. The second reason why that we do not experience the law as being a positive revelation of God is because the law rubs us the wrong way. As it confronts us with what we are not and what we should be. In other words, when we see the great glory of Jesus, and tonight I'd like to again lift him up in your midst, you see how he loved and how he lived, that rubs our sinful nature the wrong way. That's confronting. That is unsettling. That makes us feel uncomfortable. I'm not like that. I don't match that. I don't even come close to that. Seeing how God loved with intense devotion, sacrificing himself to the utmost while we were yet enemies. Friends, if you see something of that, that will not necessarily make you feel comforting or comfortable, because it confronts us with our own picture, which is not so pretty. Now, the third reason why the law of God often is felt as negative, because it restricts us. Children, that's a lie that many believe. that somehow if you shake off the law of God, you'll be free. If you somehow shake off all the things that your parents have taught you and your church have taught you, and you just get rid of all that, and you'll finally be free. You can breathe freely and enjoy life. That's the biggest lie you could ever believe. But when you do that, you completely give you over into the slavery to sin and Satan. There is no freedom in that. That's a hoax. You're following always someone or something. Your own self, your own ideas, your own plans, your own visions, or your other heroes, or whatever it is, we're always in the grip of something. In the days we live, and the century before us, evolutionism and atheism, which go hand in hand, has become the creed of our country. And why is it such a popular creed? Even though everywhere, all evidence is around us, tells us there is a God, and everywhere you look, you don't even have to have a biology bachelor degree to see that there is too much incredible glory and beauty in this creation, that cannot just be a cosmic accident developing out of nothing into this beauty. Everybody knows that deep down. But why is this atheism and evolutionism so popular? Because at the end of my life, I don't have to meet a judge. I'm just a blob of tissue that exists for a while, and at the end of my life, it's all over. Just enjoy yourself. No accountability. It's again that dream to escape the law of God. It has become, ever since our fall, against us. And dear congregation, that is what makes us have such dark and dismal views about the law of God, because we don't have the right view. Now, once you're united to Jesus Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit, you know one mark of that is that holiness becomes your happiness. Lay your heart now next to that. Happiness before was if I could enjoy my life and I have my game and my computer game and my friends and I have my job and I have my vacation, or you name it, whatever it is that makes you happy. But when God works in you and you are united to Jesus, the law of God becomes your gauge and definition of happiness. Oh, to be holy. To be really holy. Then I will be happy. Let's explore this evening the law of God. And I intended to do both in one, but it's going to be two sermons after all. What the law is in relationship to the sinner and the saint. I want to look at those two. I really wanted to actually do the second one, the law in relationship to the saint. And why that is because we live in a day where the law of God in most Christian circles is put away. We're beyond that. We're New Testament believers today. We do not have anything to do with the law anymore. And I want to debunk that out of the scripture, to show you that we have everything to do with the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, as much as in the Old Testament, as much, and I'll make a big jump now, in the new world to come. And God recreates this earth, that same law that He has given in paradise will be the law for all that redeemed humanity, to love God above all, and to love every neighbor as himself. So before I look at the law in relationship to the saint, tonight I'd like to look with you a little bit to the beginning of the catechism, which deals with the law in relationship to the sinner. Our text words tonight are from Romans 3, verse 20, where it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." That's the apostle's conclusion. At his first part of the letter to the Romans, 4, he says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul has proved that Jews and Gentiles both are fallen, that we meet together in verses 9 to 18 in the description of who we are. And then he concludes that none of us can be saved by the deeds of our law, of law keeping. What is then the purpose of the law? He says the purpose of the law is to bring us the knowledge of sin. So tonight let us consider then the law of God in relationship to the sinner. Let me first consider what it is not. And then let's consider what is God's purpose of preaching the law to us and holding us in front of it in the Word of God. What is it not? Now, pay attention to this first point, because it's a critical mistake that many make, if not all of us, unless the holy light of God enters our mind. God's purpose in the law is not to tell us how to be saved. Every Sunday morning when we read the law, the Ten Commandments, He is not reading it in order to tell us how to be saved. There was once a time that was the purpose of the law. But no more. When was that the purpose of the law? That was in paradise. With Adam and Eve walking there in perfect communion with a perfect body and a perfect soul, and the law was God's instruction how they could be reaching a higher degree of glory, eternal life, whatever you call it in the New Testament, it's called eternal life. For them, the law spelled out the way to eternal life. It said, do this and you shall live. And what that live meant, congregation, is in real brief what the Lord Jesus expounds as eternal life. And I explained to every catechism class children this way. Adam and Eve's life in paradise was perfect. There was absolutely no lack. It's beautiful, satisfying, joyful, pleasure. It was gorgeous life. Compared to a small glass that I put on the pulpit here. Completely filled. Can't put a drop next to it in it. Then it overflows. That's what Adam and Eve were in paradise. Glass was totally filled. God promised them, if you keep my commandments, we're going to have a bigger glass. Completely filled also. Now they're both filled. They're both perfect. They're both glorious. But the one was bigger than the other. And what that bigger was, is what Jesus calls eternal life. And what does He define eternal life to be? This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son. So it has to do with the knowledge. It has to do with a closer relationship, a more intimate relationship with God, and that would bring a greater joy and a greater life than you could ever have. And what was the way to that? The law. It was the way to eternal life. Today, we are no more in that spiritual condition of paradise. And therefore, let us get it across our mind that the law is no more and never will be for any of us the law to eternal life. Now, this is where the Pharisees in Jesus' day went astray. They thought that when God gave the law on the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, that was with the same purpose as He gave the law in paradise to Adam and Eve. They thought when God told them, this is what I want you to do at Mount Sinai, that it meant if you do this, you'll live. And if you don't, you die. That's wrong. Understand the fundamental mistake. When God gave the law in paradise, my dear friend, it was in the context of the covenant of works. And children, if you don't understand what the covenant works is, go ask your mom and dad tonight. The covenant works was God's arrangement with Adam and Eve. Do this and you live. When God gives us the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, it is the covenant of grace. I am the Lord thy God that has redeemed you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's grace. This law is no more in the same covenant. It's the same law. It's a different purpose. It's now no more the way to life. That's Jesus. It's the way of life in redemption, in thankfulness, in devotion to the God who redeemed me. As long as we fail to grasp this fundamental difference between the law in paradise and the law at Mount Sinai, you and I will always struggle. We can never measure up to the law, can't we? So many of God's dear children are still thinking that. They're still thinking that they have to measure up to the Ten Commandments in order to earn God's favor. My friend, you'll never get there. The favor is free. The favor is to be received by grace alone. Nothing to do with what you and I do. Therefore, don't look at this law as some new covenant of works. For if you do, you'll be stuck. Like Paul laments about his brothers in the Jewish nation, he laments in chapter 10 of Romans. He says, "Brethren, when I think about my brothers in Israel, I testify they have a record that they have a zeal of God. They are zealous for God, but they are doing it not according to knowledge." What are they doing? Ignorant of God's righteousness, and I will paraphrase that, ignorant of Jesus, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And they are hardworking, and they are sincerely hardworking. They are zealously working, and they're doing everything that they can. They never get there. They never reach the joy, the rest, the beauty of salvation. Why not? Because they're still walking in the covenant of works. They're still thinking of the law keeping. Me do it. I try it. I work harder. And they see the law not in the way that God gave it. So that's a critical first point tonight. God's purpose of the law is not to tell us how to reach eternal life. Then what is the purpose of the law? There are two purposes. The first one, it is God's tool to reveal to us our problem. Children, I don't know if you've ever had an x-ray. Some of you have a broken bone, I think. You can't see it, you can feel it on the outside, but you can't see it. But sometimes you have a sickness in your body that you don't quite feel exactly what it is. And you take an x-ray, and you see a big black mass, black spot. And the doctor says, that doesn't look good. Or if you take another MRI, which are little pictures that slice you up, and you can see exactly what's wrong with you. The x-ray doesn't make you better. The MRI doesn't make you better either. They're just a tool to show us what's wrong with you. That's all it is. That's what God uses the law for. God uses the law like an x-ray in the hospital's office. He wants to show us that there's something wrong with us. Not in order that we fix it. No one of you is going to walk out of the doctor's office saying, "Yeah, I got a problem with broken bone. I better go fix it." You submit to the doctor's suggestion. "We're going to put a cast on this. Or we're going to give you some chemo. We're going to do something." When God x-rays you, in the portion of scripture we just read tonight, Romans 3 really is an x-ray of all of us. When he shows us this picture, he's not telling you, "Go fix it. Go get rid of this problem." He didn't tell us that. He tells us only, "By this picture, I'm convincing you there's something wrong with you. By the law, it's the knowledge of sin." Listen to what it says. He didn't say, "By the law is the healing of sin. By the law is the cure of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin." That's only far it goes. It can only show us how far we are from what we ought to be. And it shows us how hopeless or helpless our condition is. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul expands this a little bit. In verse 7-7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or covet, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet." So when I hope to preach to you from commandment to commandment in the weeks to come, or when we consider the law of God as we have done in these last weeks, we've seen the beauty of the law in the face and in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember that really the only way that we really see what the law is all about is when you study and consider the beautiful glory of Jesus Christ. The only purpose that God is showing that to us is to convince us that you need help. Not that you need to fix yourself, that you need help. The law shows us how far off the mark we are. It shows us how unsightly we are. It shows us that though we cover ourselves with all kinds of religious leaves, thick leaves, like Adam and Eve did, that we're still totally naked in God's eyes. He looks right through all that. And he sees the pride. He sees the self-centeredness. He sees the worldly spirit. He sees this insatiable thirst for things and for the earthly material things. He sees that we are ready to make a choice in which we please ourselves instead of pleasing him. He sees all that. He says, "That's wrong with you." This morning I said we ought to reread that Romans 3:10. "There's none righteous, no, not one. Our throat is an open sepulcher." Sounds pretty rough. There's a lot of things coming out of our mouth that are stinking. In God's nose. Prayers can sound so pious, but they stink in God's nostrils because he knows what we're doing the rest of the time and we're not praying. Yeah, so go through this whole section of the scripture, congregation. This is your my picture. Listen again what Paul says. What are we saying? Are we better than they? No wise. We both have proved, both Jews and Gentiles were all under sin. And this whole picture of these verses of Romans isn't your and my picture. And what is God's purpose? Conviction. Diagnosis. He wants us to see what we are so that we would take ourselves unto him who can make us to be what we are not. Don't fall into thinking of the Pharisees. "Oh, I better fix myself. I better work hard to work up to that level." My brother is a surgeon. He told me once a story. I won't repeat every one of it. But it is one of the things that we get so tired and sick of as doctors is when patients come in, they tell us everything that we do wrong. I'm sure we do a lot of things wrong. But when you have your patient coming to your office every time telling you, doctor, you did this wrong, and that medicine is wrong, and this cure is wrong, and that suggestion is wrong, he said, we get sick of those patients. And we'd rather see them go out the door before they get in. Understand that? Think about the great physician who has come to be the healer and the savior of our souls. And here we're trying to make ourselves better before we come to Him. We try to fix ourselves up and pretty ourselves up and do this and add this. And then we come to Him. Also, that is offensive to Him as He is the only and the complete Savior. No, friends, the only reason that God shows us in the law what we are is to make us look deeply and long in the mirror of His glory, that we would feel the pain of sin, that we feel the burden of our guilt, that we taste the bitterness of the evil that we do, that we feel the shame of what we have done, and that we face the reality that we're banished from God because of this. As I said this morning, they were outside, banished. And the only reason to get us convicted of that and to become serious-minded about that is that God would show us through the law what we are. That we need someone bigger than yourself to fix the spiritual problem in you. So let's part from this first point by recapping it. When God preaches the law to us, He doesn't say, get to work. Change. Get better. Come up to my level. Live the life you ought to live. No. Just like in the doctor's office, when he takes the x-ray and he sets it before that window with the light behind it, he says, look, friend, there's your problem. And you sit there looking at that. But I have something that can help you. What is it, doctor? That's all God wants to accomplish, by showing us how far we are of the mark. Not to send us back into the covenant of works, but to make us ready to receive out of the covenant of grace what we need in Jesus. Let's consider that more as we sing together with Psalter 217. And let us sing thereof all four verses. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy, visit us, distressed and humbled low. 217, I'll do all verses. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We have considered that, first of all, that God uses the law as a diagnostic tool. But that's not where He stops. He uses it also as the guide to Jesus Christ. I now will journey to Galatians chapter 3 with you for briefly, particularly to consider verse 24 of chapter 3, where the apostle writes, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we should be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under schoolmaster." God uses the law, congregation, as Paul writes here, as a schoolmaster. Now, what is a schoolmaster? Think, children, what's a schoolmaster? Master of the school, so the principal, the headmaster, you call them? No. It's not what Paul's thinking about. We have that misunderstanding when we read the word schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was someone who was assigned to go around and pick up the children and guide them to the school to be taught that day. Now, if I would substitute the word schoolmaster with bus driver, you'd get it. Schoolmaster was the bus driver in our day. You come collect the children and bring them to school. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Jesus Christ, that we would be justified through faith in Him, not in our works, not in our doing. Each day that schoolmaster will do the same thing, and each day God will use the law as a tool and as an instrument to guide us back again to the feet of Jesus. That's not only once in your life. No, because it would only be that case if once I am restored, that I would never wander away again. But that sadly isn't the case, isn't it, children of God? How many times in a day don't we wander away from the right path? And then what happens? And the law and our conscience will be used by God to bring us back to the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. Because that's where God wants to keep us. At the mercy seat. That's the law. Law discovers to us our incurable disease. God uses it as an instrument only to alert us that we need Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stay for a moment on this point because it's so vitally important that we have a correct understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. So many of us go astray here and are straying, perhaps, in this very moment, as we all do naturally, because it fits our thinking so much better. Let's first think about what is that relation between the law and the gospel. Children, let me use it again. The law is that x-ray. What's that x-ray to make me better? Nothing. It has no power to make me better. It only has the power to show me how sick I am, or how broken my hip is, or how big my cancer in my lung is, or my head. It doesn't do anything to make me better. It's not meant for that either. It's never purposed for that. And so it is with the law of God. The law of God is the schoolmaster. It is God's tool to bring me to this physician of the soul. Law doesn't save. Law is powerless to save us. If I may quote again from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh." You see, weak to the flesh, our flesh is our sinfulness. What can a law only do with someone who has broken the law? It can only condemn. If I broke the law, and I stand before the judge, and he takes the law book out, what can the law book do to me? It can't excuse me. It can't pardon me. It can't make me better. It can't redo the thing. It can only say you're guilty. And you are having to be sentenced, or you're going to jail, or whatever it is. The law is powerless to heal me, or to excuse me, or to justify me as a sinner. Back to that law. What does the law say? The law says do. Yes, the law says do. And God will never drop that do. What do we have to do, children? I have to love God with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength. And I have to love every annoying neighbor around me that steals my toys and messes up my Lego and makes a mess of it, or steals my thing, or hates me even hates me. I have to love him the way I love myself. To the extent how Jesus loved his enemies, that's how far it has to go. Well, the law says that to us. Do this every day, all day, rest of your life. The law never changes, friends. The law will demand that we keep that law until the end. Always, even in eternity, it will demand that. No, can't keep that law anymore. And now God, in His wisdom, uses the law that commands do to lead us to the gospel that says done. You see those two? The law says do, and God uses as a schoolmaster to bring us to the cross which spells done. That's how these two work together in God's wonderful scheme of salvation. Let me use another example, how the law and the gospel work together. I see the doctor coming at me, kids, with this big old needle. Has this large, sharp point on me. And this big vial at the end. The vial has the medication. Here he comes with a big needle. And what does he do? He sticks it right into my back. And slowly on, he pushes that needle in. Or that vial in. Why? Why does he prick me? He pricks me to get into my body so he can put the medicine into it. That prick didn't heal me. It hurts me. That prick did not make me better. But that prick is necessary to get that needle in. Can't do without that. And once that needle is in, he pushes that medicine into my body. Now there you have the law. The prick of the needle. I have the gospel, the medicine. I remind you again, the needle didn't heal me. The prick hurt me, but didn't make me better. Law can't do that. The gospel does. One more example. The law can kill us, and it will. But it cannot kill my love for sin. It cannot give me a love for holiness. That's where the Puritans have made their statement from. The law can convict me, but not convert me. The law convicts and the gospel converts. That's how those go together in God's hand. And teaching. And so, congregation, we all need this schoolmaster, of course, the law. We all need him as long as we live on the earth. For indeed, as long as we live, even as a saint, we need this alarm and we need this reminder. And as we sense God's holiness and sense His devotional love, and we see His gentleness and His goodness, every child of God, as he looks at that in depth and sees the beauty of God's devotional love, feels a prick in his conscience and thinks, oh God, I come so far short of that. Now don't let that rob you of your peace and comfort. But let that again lead you to the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. That's how that law continues to work. So as we conclude tonight, let's take time to reflect on your relationship to the law. The Pharisees are not extinct. We don't call them Pharisees today. We have a word legalists for that. People who work for their salvation. The same as Pharisee. And they're not extinct. It's very easy for us to fall into legalism. And legalism is totally different than someone who fears the Lord and has a tender conscience. Let's put those against each other. There are people who say, ah, that's just legalistic when you have a tender conscience and you feel you're not able to do that. That's not legalism. Let's keep those separate. Legalism are people who think, if I do this and that and that and live like this, then I will either be saved or I will be more likely to be saved. And that's a lot of our thinking. But let us pray that we may all have much more tenderness in conscience to live a tender and devoted life. But why is this Pharisee not extinct? And why is this legalism not extinct? Because this thinking is so familiar to us in our daily life. Now, let me illustrate that to you. How do you get ahead in this world? Most of us. By working hard. We're telling our children that from really young kids. We tell them if you work hard at school, you get good grades. And if you want a promotion at work, make sure you cross the T's and dot the I's. Do your best. Be respectful. Be on time. Do your job well. Do it cheerfully. And that will get you farther on the ladder. That's always how it goes in life. Please the boss and you get a pay rise. Be good and you get a promotion. And so this thinking feels very natural to us. It feels natural to us also when we relate to our Creator and congregation. That's how it was in paradise. Do this and you'll get a promotion. That's how it was. Do this and you shall live. And whatever that promotion was, God has not quite defined it, but it's something better. There was a reward. And so this thinking feels natural to us. That on basis of our obedience to the law, we would get ahead. Now, perish that thinking today. There is no more of that between you and God. Not when you are a sinner. And not when you are separate from Jesus Christ. It is not our obedience that is the way to life. It is what we heard this morning. It is Jesus who is the door. As J.C. Ryle said so well, his doing and his dying is my way of life. Not my living and my dying. Yeah, that is a fruit of the work of Christ, but not the way of salvation. And that is very important for us to pray we have clarity in our mind and our thinking about that. And now let's part together by once more looking into the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. Our text word said tonight that by the law is the knowledge of sin. I have labored in your midst now in these last weeks to not just look at the Ten Commandments for the law, but to go farther back to the paradise law. Love God with all your heart and all your might and all your strength. And I've labored with you to show you that the only way where you can see that most beautifully is you peer upon the glorious person of Jesus Christ. The second Adam. No? Wrong. the last Adam. Take a deep look, friends, into that mirror of the face and life of Jesus. Do you love God with all the intensity of your heart, like Jesus did? All the time. Never compromising one little bit. Devoting ourselves, whatever He gives us as a task, whatever that is in your life. For me, it's being a minister. For you, it's carpentry or painting or mechanic or farmer. Whatever it is. Devoting yourself to that work to glorify Him. Praise Him. Somehow show to the world who God is. Even if it's costly to you, do we still love God with all the intensity of our heart, like that child I mentioned this morning, 10, 11 years old, died as a martyr, willing to give up her own family, loving Jesus above that. Look at that face of Jesus. Do I love God like that? By the law, in the face of Jesus, is the knowledge of sin. Likewise, do you love your neighbor as you love yourselves? Are their comforts as important to you as my comforts to me? Or would I go even farther, as Jesus went farther than that, because He's willing to give up His comforts, His lawful comforts, His legitimate comforts, in order to comfort His neighbor, even His enemy? That's love, isn't it? That's devotional love. Now, do you sense how far short we come of the glory of God tonight? Paul wrote in chapter 3 that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And friends, the whole reason again tonight, God is setting before us something of His law, is that through that we would flee to the mercy seat. And McChane, as he struggles in his own life, and McChane, for those of you who don't know McChane, he was a 28-year-old minister who died at 28 years of old. A man that is standing out in the history of the world, one of the godliest young men that have ever walked on this face of the earth. Full of the love and the zeal of God. His life was a public testimony. But if you read McChane's private journal, you read something different. You don't meet a holy man when you read his private journal. You meet a man who's struggling with sin. One of them is actually very beautiful. He writes a question one day in his book, "What must I do to fight sin?" His first answer was, "Get married." That tells me something about McChane, doesn't that? The single man he was. Struggle with the same things that I struggle and you struggle with. Get married. Now that's the man, on paper, in private. And he writes somewhere in his diary, "I know that the moment I feel sin to be sin, whether I am riding on my horse, or I am laying in my bed, or I am sitting in the living room, or I am standing on the pulpit, or I am praying to God, the moment I see my sin as sin, that moment, I ought to drop all and hasten to the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. But he says, I feel in my heart a rising host of objections. Can't do that. Can't go from the swine trough to the holy throne of Jesus' mercy seat. That seems to be not fitting to go from such a thought and such a word or such an idea to the throne of God. And he concludes this. He says, but I understand all those objections, they come from the bosom of hell to hinder me to return unto the heart of Jesus. Amen.